Together, and let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 100 this morning. Psalm 100. If you're without a Bible this morning, men are coming up the aisles right now with Bibles, and we want you to hear the word, but to read it as well. Just flag them. They'll put a Bible in your hand. If you don't own a Bible, please make that your Bible. Today is a gift from the Lord, and a reminder, on Sunday nights we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and currently studying 1 Corinthians, and we begin a very, very important part of that book tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, having to do with spiritual gifts and that whole dynamic within the Christian life. And it's such an important part of the Christian life. And I would encourage everybody to come out in the next 4 or 5 weeks, even if you're not used to coming out on the Sunday nights, to receive that instruction from God's Word through chapter 14. So we'll be looking at that this evening. Well, for our purposes here this morning, Psalm 100, verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Let's pray together. Father, thus far in our service, we have been doing in this wonderful conversation that the Christian life is with you and communion. We've done all the talking and you've been doing all of the listening, and now we reverse those roles wonderfully as we turn to your word and ask that now, Lord, you would speak to us from your word and give us ears to hear your heart and your truth this morning, from your word, supernaturally, by your spirit in our lives, and we ask for this work of your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we turn away, I trust, under the Lord's leading, from our current series through 1 John to a special Thanksgiving message this morning, in light of the fact that Thanksgiving Day is just about 4 days away now. The celebration of Thanksgiving Day has been a tradition in our nation in one form or another, going all the way back to the Pilgrims in 1619, when the first Thanksgiving was celebrated, giving thanks to God for helping the Pilgrims survive the brutal winter. It was President George Washington. He was the first to issue a proclamation for the holiday in 1789, but interestingly enough, it wouldn't be until 1941 that Congress then passed the law that made the fourth Thursday in November a legal holiday. And they did so in the opening line of the proclamation explaining the day that was delivered by our president at that time, President Franklin D. Roosevelt, goes as follows. He says, "I, Franklin D. Roosevelt, President of the United States of America, do hereby designate and set aside Thursday, the 20th day of November 1941, as a day to be observed in giving thanks to the heavenly source of our earthly blessings. I, for one, have always appreciated our national holiday of Thanksgiving Day, and not just because it involves typically, for most of us, time with family and a meal that is a little more extravagant or plentiful than is on normal days. But though I'm thankful to the Lord for all of that, but because it's a day intended by our forefathers to, as a nation, immerse ourselves into the great theme and the great reality of thankfulness and thanksgiving. I also appreciate the holiday because now, as a Christian, I celebrate it possessing causes for thanksgiving that are way beyond the physical, as it relates to my life, and I celebrate it as a result way differently than I did before I became a Christian. Now I am, as a Christian, in a personal relationship with God, and now, in the words of Franklin D. Roosevelt, the heavenly source of our earthly blessings in relationship with Him, the God of the Bible, because I now know Him to be the source, personally. Know Him as you do, the source of all of these earthly blessings, and not only the earthly blessings, but spiritual blessings as well. And so as Christians, we possess an even greater cause for thanksgiving on Thanksgiving Day, and an even greater need to express that thanksgiving to God. Additionally, this Thanksgiving holiday is important in our nation's holiday calendar because we face such challenges in maintaining a heart of thanksgiving in our world, and even especially in our nation and in our culture. And I think about some of the things that we fight against every single day as people to maintain a thankful heart related to life and to live a life of thanksgiving. There is, of course, the continual drumbeat of discontent that surrounds us as every single day advertiser after advertiser puts their product before our eyes with the intention, at least in part, of making us dissatisfied with what we do have or dissatisfied with what we don't have, in order to make us feel that we need what they are selling in order for life to be what it should be. And no matter how unnecessary the product might be, when I turn on the television at our house, the television automatically comes on one of those home selling networks. And the reason that I do that is because I don't want it to come on a sports channel and that will tell me the score of a game that I happen to be taping. But it is mesmerizing to watch these things, even for a minute or two. How excited people can be about toenail polish or about a scarf or about whatever, and how much we need it. But this whole drumbeat of discontent that surrounds us, it really takes a toll on thankfulness. And then there's the continual drumbeat of negativity that surrounds us. I'd say in the last 10 or 15 years especially, this drumbeat of negativity has certainly dominated our political realm as never before in my lifetime. And where the messaging is virtually always negative, if not always dire, and more often than not not with the intent of identifying legitimate problems and then fixing those legitimate problems, but in order to sow discontent into our lives for the purpose of their gaining political power. We used to remember as a kid the story about Chicken Little and that folk tale of the chicken who believes the sky is falling because an acorn hit her in the head. And that Chicken Little was written to instruct us not to live a life that's marked by constant alarm, undue alarm, constant panic and fear caused by every single thing that we hear. And to speak to somebody in my lifetime, in my adult, not only in my childhood, but in my adult lifetime, it was a shame, it was a humiliation for somebody to be an alarmist unnecessarily, and then somebody to say of them, the sky is always falling as it relates to them. And so it was saying, it was to shame and embarrass and to discredit in our eyes anyone who was always declaring the sky is falling. And sadly, in just the last few years, There is no embarrassment attached to it. There is no shame attached to it at all. It is a means and a vehicle that is used to expand power and the failure today to look at something and see someone from what they are and say, this is not a voice to be listened to. The sky is always falling with them, and we have to be careful to reject it when it's applied to everything. And of course, the media then keeps all this negativity ever before us, whether it has any basis in reality or not. If the politicians are doing it, then it ought to be reported. And the fact that it is reported as heavily as it is an indication of how much carnally we hunger for it, we thirst for it, the number of views that they know it will receive. But we pay a terrible, terrible price for the constant negative drumbeat, and of course, with it, and almost as a result, a total absence of the mention of and reporting of any good thing that's happening, and it takes a real toll on our Thanksgiving in our lives. And there's a lot of good happening and a lot to be thankful for in our nation and in our world. For instance, I think about the medical advancements of the last 50 years. We've experienced the worldwide eradication of smallpox. Polio was declared eliminated from the United States in 1979, and it's approaching worldwide eradication today. Today we have effective treatments or vaccines for diphtheria, tetanus, pertussis, chickenpox, hepatitis A, hepatitis B. We've seen the development of, in the medical realm, MRI and CT scans. And how many of us in this room, do not raise your hand, but owe in part something of our physical health or our longevity to that technological development. We have ultrasound, robotic surgery, dramatic advancements in organ transplants. Total knee replacements are relatively new. Total hip replacements, intravascular stents, laser cataract surgery, gene therapy, new cancer treatments that make previous cancer treatments of just 20 years ago look barbaric in comparison. And then in terms of technological advancements over the last 50 years, we have the internet, the personal computer, smartphones, email, GPS, my favorite, the backup camera in my car. And again, just to name a few of these things. Worldwide in the last 50 years, infant mortality has fallen by two-thirds. The malnutrition rate in the world was once one in three in the 1970s, and now today it's dropped to 7.6%. Global literacy in that time has literally jumped from 87%. And then we think about our own lives individually. For the most part, every single one of us in this room and in this nation is fabulously wealthy by any standard in terms of the ancient world, and certainly in terms of the world that Paul the Apostle lived in, or even the world that existed 150 years ago. But in Paul's time, in Jesus's time, to possess just one servant was an indication of being a person who possessed tremendous wealth. It was a representation of great wealth in a person's life. And most of us in this room own a washer and dryer. How many servants in the ancient world would be required to do the work that they do for us, week in and week out? We own a refrigerator, no longer a need to go to the market every single day, no longer the need to be concerned about spoilage and the disease that can come with that. We own a stove and an oven. We have indoor plumbing. No need to send the servant or ourselves to go and fetch water from the water source, wherever it might be. We own a hot water heater. We can take a warm shower for years and never think about the incredible blessing that a warm shower is, historically speaking, the luxury that it is. We have heating, we have air conditioning, we have an automobile. Think about how many servants that represents alone in our lives, to say nothing of power tools or lawnmowers or hedge trimmers or leaf blowers and so forth. And I would guess that all of these blessings would represent having a need in the ancient world for several servants in order to accomplish those things that are readily a part of our lives every single day, and represent a need for servants not just in Paul's time, but even 150 years ago. And then to say nothing of things like the blessings of hospitals, ambulances, law enforcement, fire departments, and military protection. And it isn't that there aren't problems in the world. There are problems in the world. There are big, big problems in the world. That's always going to be the case. But simply to make the point that there is much in life to be thankful for, despite all of the problems. There's an account from earlier in our history that makes this point. And the author writes, when the New England colonies were first planted, the settlers endured many privations and difficulties. Being piously disposed, they laid their distresses before God in frequent days of fasting and prayer. Constant meditation on such topics kept their minds gloomy and discontented, and made them disposed even to return to their fatherland with all of its persecutions. At length, when it was proposed to appoint a day of fasting and prayer, a plain, common sense old colonist was in the meeting and remarked that he thought they had brooded long enough over their misfortunes and that it seemed high time that they should consider some of their mercies. That the colony was growing strong, the fields increasing in harvest, the rivers full of fish, the woods full of game, the air sweet, the climate healthful, and their homes happy, and above all that, they possessed what they came for, full civil and religious liberty. And therefore, on the whole, he would amend their resolution for a fast and propose instead a day of thanksgiving. And his advice was taken, and from that day to this, the festival has been an annual one. Again, that's the point I'm making about the dark place that we can end up in mentally and emotionally, physically, and even spiritually under the weight of negativity, when we lose sight of all of the blessings that are in our lives and all of the causes for gratitude in life. I think another thing that works against Thanksgiving in our lives is just the sheer pace of life that most of us live in the modern age. And it works mightily against Thanksgiving in our lives, because we're moving so fast that we can't even stop and think about the blessings that characterize our lives and to give deep consideration to them. And then there's the constant drumbeat of selfishness and self-entitlement that's so advanced by our culture. And those things are absolutely lethal to thanksgiving and thankfulness. And today our culture has advanced selfishness and a sense of entitlement to such a degree that I think that we might legitimately wonder if it were left up to us today, if Thanksgiving Day wasn't already made law by a previous generation, if it were left up to us today, then whether we would be so convinced of the importance and the necessity of thanksgiving or gratitude in the human soul that we would set aside a day to recognize and to celebrate the virtue of thanksgiving. My favorite definition is a very simple one, and it goes like this. It is the proper response to a recognized blessing. It is that deep sense of gratitude that we feel because someone has done something for us, or for someone, something someone has given to us. And selfishness and a sense of self-entitlement never views anything as a blessing in life, because everything is simply what they are owed or what they are due. And some of us don't even need the culture to sidetrack us in terms of gratitude in our hearts. We're capable of doing it ourselves. For instance, perfectionism will certainly accomplish this. And with that perfection, complete with its own impossible expectations of others and of life. And perfectionism and impossible demands that are made of life and people will deal a mortal blow to Thanksgiving within our lives, because we are not perfect, people are not perfect, and life is not perfect presently. You've got the old saying of perfect is the enemy of good, that perfect often presents a person from achieving a very good, acceptable outcome. And it's often very, very true. And this is true in the realm of Thanksgiving as well. We can miss all that is good in life, all there is to be thankful for, simply because it isn't perfect. It isn't perfect. And maybe somebody needs to apply that to their marriage this morning. We will never possess any kind of a lasting relationship with Thanksgiving in our lives if we bring an expectation of perfection to life and to other people in this fallen world. And then finally, in this regard, there is the great enemy of thankfulness in our life that is known as forgetfulness. King David himself exhorted himself in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." This is known as positive or spiritual self-talk. He's talking to himself and encouraging this remembrance of God's blessings in his life. And it reveals that even the most spiritual of us can forget all of God's benefits in our lives. And we really do need to stop and to remember them. And thankfully, this morning, we're not left to ourselves in this regard. Because Psalm 100 comes to our rescue and written to prime the pump of thanksgiving and gratitude in our lives. For the Christian, with a focus not supremely concerning thanksgiving regarding the blessings in life that can come and go in life, that are of a material nature in life, as important as that is. But here the psalmist reminds us of the thanksgiving that God is due for our spiritual blessings. And spiritual blessings that don't come and go in our lives, they're immovable, they're unchanging. We wake up to them every single day in life, and we will through all of this life and in a greater measure in the life to come. There is, interestingly enough, about Psalm 100, there is not one single unhappy note in the entire psalm. And the point that makes is, no matter what the circumstances are of our lives, that in God there is always ample cause for gratitude and thanksgiving within our lives. We find the theme of thanksgiving central to the psalm there in verse 4. Let me read it again. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. be thankful to him and bless his name. And so you have the scene is of the worshiper coming into Jerusalem, headed toward the temple. He is making his way, he or she, through the gates that lead into the courts of the temple. Then he or she navigates their way through the various courts that then lead to the temple itself. And here is a scene before the worshiper ever gets to the temple, where worship is being directed to God, and by means of and the level of worship and the emotion of the worship is encapsulated for us in verses 1 and 2. A joyful shout, gladness, singing, and but we won't limit our focus to those things. Will limit our focus to the causes for thanksgiving to God that the psalmist includes in the psalm, and simply to prime the pump, not with any sense of being exhaustive. Notice the causes for thanksgiving, the reasons for thanksgiving that he gives us here. In verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. That is, as Christians, in a world that is full of false gods, we know the God we worship is the only God, that is the true God, and that he is not only God, but that he is Lord. And you notice that the word Lord is in all caps in your Bible. And that word, when you see it in all caps in your Bible, it is the word Yahweh that is used for that name for God. It's the name by which God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God who he should tell the children of Israel had sent him, when Moses would come to them telling them that God was going to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. And God said to Moses in response to that, who should I say? What's your name? And the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And I love that declaration. I mean, I laugh at when I read it in some kind of sanctified joy related to that, in terms of God declaring himself to Moses here. In essence, he says, tell them, I have sent you. The self-existent, uncreated, changeless, eternal, without beginning or end, existing outside of the confines of time, filling the past, the present, the future at once, existing in the eternal present tense, has sent you. That's a mouthful. And as a Christian, that God is your heavenly Father this morning. And that God indwells you by his Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're no longer in this world without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And I love that latter part. We are no longer without God in this world. We are no longer in this world without that God. And you notice that the psalmist does exactly the right thing in this psalm. He begins with the worship of God first, for who he is and what he is, before he ever moves on to worshiping him and thanking him then for what he does in our lives out of who he is. You notice another cause for thanksgiving in verse 3. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. That is, that he gave us life. The word made is equally translated wrought. He has wrought us. And I think it's wonderful to realize that what David wrote of himself in Psalm 139 is equally true of each of us here this morning. He wrote, for you, speaking to the Lord, for my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And you think about what a marvel the human body is. What a miracle of creation the human body is. But who but God could create such a marvel with all of its complexity, just on the physical level, but then to interconnect the emotion, the intellect, with the physical and the majestic way in which they are unified, and then to realize that we live our lives in a relationship with our Maker. We live our lives as Christians in fellowship with the very one who made us. And then greater than our physical birth and being was our spiritual birth. The miracle that has happened in our lives as a result of the spiritual birth that's happened, being born again by the Holy Spirit through our faith in Jesus Christ, that what is represented in that miracle, only God knows. It is surely greater than the miracle of our human bodies. Whatever, however great the miracle that they are, and they are an unspeakable miracle. Only God knows what miracle was required for us to be born again, a birth that brought us out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, a birth that made us into a new creation, a birth that brought the Holy Spirit into our lives, and then made us a member of the body of Christ and has united us personally with Jesus Christ himself and has united us with the entire body of Christ all around the world. And then to realize that one day in the future, he is going to rot us again bodily for the glory of heaven. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, as we studied in recent weeks, "Behold, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that miracle of creation is a part of not only our past and our present, but our future. He says in verse 3 that we are his people. That is, that we have the privilege, the marvelous privilege, of being able to live our lives under his wise and strong and holy government, that we are now governed by God, as opposed to what? What we once were governed by, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the fact that we've moved out from the government of the world, the flesh, and the devil to come under his oversight and his government and his leadership and his headship is always a cause for thanksgiving and gratitude in our lives. And our lives are now a product of his wisdom, the lives that we have the privilege of living because of his headship and his wisdom in our lives, a testimony to the wisdom of God and his word to the whole world. He tells us further in verse 3 that we are the sheep of his pasture. That is, we're a member of his flock. That is, that we are dear to him. That is, our shepherd, he has committed himself to provide for us and to protect us. In verse 5, for the Lord is good. He's not only infinitely powerful, but he's also good. And here in a fallen world that is full of lots of bad, in contrast to all of that, the God who indwells us, the God who has taken responsibility for our lives, never does anything in our lives except what is good. And then in verse 5, His mercy is everlasting. Sometimes you'll ask a Christian, how are you doing? And they'll answer, better than I deserve. And it is so true, not only of them, but it's true of every single one of us. Every Christian and every one of us in this room that is a Christian, we are living a life that is far better than the life that we deserve. And why is that? Because His mercy endures forever, and His mercy is everlasting. And then finally, He tells us in verse 5 that His mercy and His truth, rather, endures to all generations. The idea is that it never fails. Our lives are founded on truths that never fail. God's Word never returns void, that is empty. It never fails. It will never fail. It is a sure foundation in life, and that is the solid foundation for life that each of us needs. And His Word has provided that foundation. Each of us possesses that foundation as Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. God has brought a stability into our lives that we would never otherwise know on every level, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, into our lives. And I want you to notice in this psalm as well that being thankful alone does not raise us to the level that the psalmist calls us to here. Our thankfulness is not complete until it is also expressed, until, as we read in verse 4, we bless His name. And so this morning, we're going to allow our worship team to lead us in doing exactly that this morning before we dismiss. I've almost hyperventilated up here in getting through this message to declare what it is that we have to be thankful for, to say all of those things to bring us to this place now, to offer the thanks and the praise and our gratitude and blessing to God here this morning. So if the worship team would come forward and please lead us in worship. As they're getting situated, if you sit here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, God is your creator. You know Him on some level as your creator, but that's not enough to be saved. You need to know Him as your Savior and to have Him become your Heavenly Father, to enter into a relationship with Him. And if you have never done that in your life, never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and the Holy Spirit coming into your life and being born again as you choose now to become a follower of Jesus Christ, there'll be men and women up in front immediately after the service who would love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin the relationship with God that we are so thankful for and we're about to praise Him for right now. Mike, would you